Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning, everyone. That was pretty good. Good morning. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation 3. We're going to be in verses 14 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, grab the black one in front of you. It's on page 862 and 863. These are the words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, fill us with your Spirit this morning. Reveal to us the words that you would have us hear. God, illuminate the truths that you shared with the Laodicean church. Illuminate that in our own hearts this morning. We pray these things in your precious, loving, tender name. Amen. Well, so if you've been with us for the past couple months, we have been working through the letters to the churches found in Revelation. And this is John writing down just this wonderful vision that he experienced. And so these are Jesus' words to the different churches. And up until this point, all the other letters, they had a couple things happening. There was some encouragement. Jesus would encourage. And then typically Jesus would point out something that they needed to work on or critique, some sort of rebuke. You might have noticed in this passage, there's no encouragement. There's just a big rebuke. It's a strong word against the Laodicean church. As I was chatting this over with Pastor Keith this week, he reminded me that the churches were actually all on a postal route, and we can see that up on the screen here. So the first letter was in Ephesus and then went to Smyrna, then up to Pergamum, then then Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so Laodicea is actually the end of the postal route. And so this letter, just like all the other letters, would have been read at each of the churches. Boom, 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 right? It would have carried on. And so the people in Ephesus would have heard these words. The people in Pergamum would have heard these words. And they would have actually, like, listened in or opened up each other's mails, so to speak. And that's kind of what we're doing, right, this morning. We are we're opening up somebody else's mail. But oftentimes when we approach this book, it's not so much that we're reading other people's mail, it's more that Jesus tends to open our mail and read it. You know, that same feeling that you get when somebody opens up your journal or opens up something that's specifically for you, and you get a little bit like frightened. What did you just read? What did you just find out about me? Sometimes when we read the scripture faithfully, I believe we can actually experience that same thing. Jesus, what did you just say about me? What did you just find out about me? And so before we dig into this very hard passage, and it is hard, I've been like struggling with it all week, I want us to frame the discussion based off of verse 19. So verse 19, it says this, to those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. This comes at the end or near the end of the letter. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. This word for rebuke is like, it's pretty interesting to me. It's oftentimes translated as expose. Those whom I love, I expose. And this got me thinking, because if you've ever lived with a roommate or with a spouse, you know what it is to be exposed, and not in that way, but in other ways, right? So for example, after not even a couple weeks of being married to Jocelyn, I went into the washroom and, you know, sat down, was doing my business. That's a weird way to start a story. And then I went to grab the toilet paper, but I noticed something. The toilet paper was actually on wrong. And so before doing anything else, took the toilet paper, flipped it around. It has to come up over the top, right? Amen. Can I get an amen? Up over the top. And then I carried on with my day, and I was like, that was great. And then Jocelyn, like a little bit later, is like, Brendan, did you switch the toilet paper? I'm like, yeah, you had it on there wrong. And then I was like, wait a second. Why did I think it was on there wrong? What makes me the authority on how toilet paper should be on? And then I remember, it's like, I'm pretty sure at like a New Year's Eve party last year, I was at my friend Kayla's house, and I went to the washroom, and their toilet paper was on wrong, and I flipped it again. I don't know. Why is my way the best way? It's just, when you live in a close relationship with somebody, you know what it is not like to feel exposed, to feel like, and that was a funny example, but there's times, right, where you're like, man, why did I just say those things? Why did I just think those things? And you feel exposed. And this is what's happening in this letter. Jesus is exposing what is going on in the Laodicean church. He's peeling back the layers and saying, hey, what is going on in your heart right now? It's a little bit as if a doctor, right, has to cut into somebody to take out an infection or take out a bad cells or whatever it is. And there's this act of like, it almost seems painful, but it's for their greater good. And that's what we see. Jesus, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Jesus, in his love, is saying these words. We cannot forget that. These words sound harsh, but we have to understand that Jesus has the best for the Laodicean church in store for them, and he has the best in store for us if we only heed his words and let Dr. Jesus do his work in our hearts. There's an invitation that's also in this verse. Be earnest and repent. We've heard Pastor Keith talk about what it is to repent. Right, this about face, this turning from old ways and embracing a new way that Jesus offers us. And this word earnestness is actually the antithesis of everything that is said in this passage. We hear this word lukewarm, it comes up a few times. Earnest is the opposite. It's passion, it's life, it's zeal. And so when Jesus invites the Laodicean church, be earnest and repent, he's inviting us into a passionate existence that can only be found in him. There's life in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus, and he invites us into it this morning. A couple things about the Laodicean church that we have to understand before going forward. They were known for being a textile center. And this is, it was a place where they had a certain type of sheep that produced this really fine black wool that was like sought after by the whole countryside. So they're a textile center. They were a medical school. There's a nearby school, and they were best known for this eye medicine that helped people with eye troubles. And lastly, they were like the Swiss bank of the ancient, of that world. Like they were wealthy. Very, very wealthy. And so they had this massive just amount of resources, you know, from their natural area, but also just in their situation. So the textile center, medicine, and wealth. There's three things. And nearby Laodicea, just a couple miles away, was this hot spring. And it was hot spring. It was known to the locals. And Laodiceans, they suffered from kind of a tough terrain in a way where they didn't have any natural sources of water. And so they would they constructed this awesome aqueduct that would bring water from the hot spring and bring it into their town. And when visitors would come into Laodicea, the locals would laugh at them because the visitors would take a sip of this water and they would put it in their mouth. And if you've ever had stagnant, lukewarm water, it just doesn't taste good, especially when you're expecting like a refreshing drink, right? Have you ever drank Coke, thinking it's going to be Coke, but then you drink milk instead? Or is that just me? It's one of the weirdest things. And instantly, even though milk's not bad, but you're expecting something and you get something else. And so you have this gag response and you spit it up. What is that? This is what happened, this lukewarm water. And so the Laodiceans, they get this picture of lukewarm water because they have this hot spring that's coming down. And so we go into verse 15. Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You're not a hot cup of coffee, or you're neither a cold, refreshing drink of iced tea. You're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This is a harsh word for the Laodiceans. It's opposite of earnestness. It is opposite of zeal. Jesus, and we just have to sit in it for a second. Jesus is saying to this group of people who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You gag me. That is harsh. That is a painful word to hear. Lukewarm people, lukewarm followers of Jesus, they have no desire to be on fire for Jesus. There's a contentment in going to church on Sunday, serving at a small group in the middle of the week, and living the rest of their life as if Jesus, you know, exists, but he doesn't really impact my life. That is the lukewarm Christian. This is who Jesus is speaking to in Laodicea. And I think Jesus is exposing something in a lot of our own hearts as well. Are we content with the amount of Jesus that we have in our life? Are we content with just that little bit? Like, yeah, I got enough. I'm gonna keep doing my own thing. I know, Jesus, you're here. You got me. I got my ticket to heaven. We're good to go. I'm going to just keep on going. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Why is Jesus saying this? Why are his words so strong? Why are the people lukewarm? Jesus clues us in on the next verse, in verse 17. He says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Words get stronger here. First of all, Jesus says that you are rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. This is somewhat of a motto of pride for the Laodicean community. They were very wealthy. They were rich. There's this massive earthquake that records show that went through the entire area in about 60 AD, and like cities were leveled. Cities they had no earthquake protection back then, but cities were like leveled, right? And the Roman government, they actually did like government bailouts to help rebuild all these different cities. And then when they confronted when they offered Laodicea, hey, we'll provide you money to help rebuild your cities, Laodiceans are like, nope, we got enough finances, we got it. And it was a source of pride for them, right? I don't need a thing. Like, I am self-sufficient. I am good to go. And Jesus here is using this known fact about the Laodicean community, and he's saying how the community has actually started to shape the church. So the community was like, I don't need a thing. Suddenly, that culture was in the church, and the church is, you know what? I actually don't need a thing. I don't need a thing. And the main thrust of this passage revolves around wealth and riches. We would be wise to pay like close attention to that. There's a reason why Jesus, don't quote me, I didn't look this up, but I'm pretty sure Jesus speaks about money more than anything else, or almost more than anything else. And when he's speaking to his disciples and to his followers, he speaks about money a lot. I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. This letter that was written to the Laodicean church, I think is written to the Western church today. When we look at wealth, when we look at how wealth kind of breeds comfort, right? We pursue wealth so that we can be comfortable, so that we can be secure. I don't think there's any nation, any group of people as wealthy as Western people have been in like the entire history of the world. Right, the things that we take for granted. The majority of us, we wake up in the mornings and our first thing that comes out of our mouth is not, Jesus, give us this bread today. Give us my bread today. I can't go on. Can you help me, Jesus? Most of us don't think about that. There's a word to the Western church here, and the word, I think, is that wealth often produces self-sufficiency. And self-sufficiency is incompatible with the kingdom of Jesus. Wealth often produces self-sufficiency, and self-sufficiency is incompatible with the kingdom of Jesus. Don't take my word for it. Washington Post actually wrote an article last year that says, being rich wrecks your soul. We used to know that. They talk about how all these different ancient traditions used to say, and still do say, that that wealth can actually corrupt hearts. And then they look at all like the different scientific studies that I've done that show how wealthy people actually tend to steal more, shoplift more, and commit fraud on their taxes more. And so it's like, and they show how the wealth is like corrupting. And then they look at two popular culture examples. There's like Scrooge. I think Scrooge, right, was like Skimpy, Charles Dickens. Somebody give me a nod. Yeah, that was Scrooge, right? And then, so that was him. And there's a story about how wealth is bad. And now we have modern day example of wealth, Iron Man, Tony Stark, anyone, who is wealth. Like, he has a ton of money and he's like a hero. And so we have these like two very different pictures of wealth. We have wealth idolized and wealth like as like a caution symbol. And they have this kind of pithy statement to close, and let me just read it. This is the Washington Post people. After all, the Buddha, Aristotle, Jesus, the Quran, Jimmy Stewart, Pope Francis, and now even science all agree, if you are wealthy and are reading this, give away your money as fast as you can. There's the pithy statement. A popular pastor, when he's speaking about how it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He says this, money is dangerous. If you have it and depend on it, it will kill you. Money is dangerous. If you don't have it and crave it, it will kill you. Money can kill us because it reveals our hearts. If you have it and depend on it, it will kill you. If you don't have it and crave it, it will kill you. It reveals your hearts. Do you remember the story of the young man who goes up to Jesus and he says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, hey, have you kept the commandments? And he lists a couple commandments. And the young man's like, yes, absolutely I have. And then Jesus does something where he exposes the young man's heart. He says, okay, go. So all that you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me. What is the young man's response? We're told that he goes away very sad, for he had great wealth. Jesus exposes that young man. He exposes the heart of how that young man had placed money and wealth and the pursuit of it on the throne of his life, as the idol, as his God. He was going to pursue that above all else. When I moved to Kelowna, just like when I moved to, I've lived in a bunch of different places. as an adult. And I've actually never felt at home as an adult. I don't know if that's weird. I grew up in a small town, McGregor, Manitoba. It's like 1,000 people, hick town, and it's awesome. Everyone knows each other. Everyone's Mennonite. Everyone's related. Except me, I'm a McCaskill, so we're good. And guys, it was a serious problem for dating in high school. Being related to everyone, people ran into issues. And that was the place I felt at home. I felt at home in McGregor. And then since we all kind of moved away from it, I have just kind of felt at home with my family. That's where home has been. But this past summer, after getting back from one of the many trips to San Diego to visit Jocelyn, I remember flying into Kelowna and just like beautiful sunny day. And I love the Kelowna airport because sometimes you get a walk on the tarmac and you always feel so cool. And I'm walking on the tarmac back to the terminal and I'm like, wow, like I'm home. And it was a weird feeling. It's like, wow, like I actually feel like I'm at home. And I get home and I was thinking about that the whole week. I'm like, this is weird. I've never felt at home in a place before. Home has always been people for me, but I felt at home in this place. And I started to think about my time in Kelowna, about how when I first moved to Kelowna in that first year, I saw, I think a little bit of God's eye for Kelowna, where he sees a whole city, almost a whole city, endlessly pursuing comfort through whatever means possible. There's like this culture in Kelowna, and you know it. We're often referred to as, and this is how I sold it to all Jocelyn's family, hey, I'm taking her to the Canadian California. It's the only way I can get her from the actual California, right? But there's wrapped up in that is truth. We value summer. We love it. We love spending time vacationing. We don't work to live. We like live to work here. Well, there's this pursuit of comfort, and I think we pursue wealth and money oftentimes to get comfort. And then this time last this summer when I started thinking about Kelowna as home, I started looking at my own life. It's like, whoa. I've started to let Kelowna actually shape me. It started to shape my heart. I started to see moments where I could have stepped out on behalf of Jesus and his mission and like maybe even shared my faith or just like asked somebody how their day was going and press in a little bit deeper or spend some of my Saturday morning counseling somebody who I think is in need. Instead of like choosing those hard options, I chose comfort instead. I chose me instead. I chose, you know what? They're okay. I'm going to choose me. And God just like kind of woke me up. I was like, Brendan, how has Kelowna shaped your heart? How has Kelowna shaped your heart? How has Kelowna shaped your heart? How has the culture that we live in shaped you? The Western's endless pursuit of more, 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 more? Has that become your pursuit? Because the reality is wealth and comfort, they make terrible gods. They make terrible gods. They're going to betray you. You can get more and more and more. You'll never be satisfied. A weird thing that happens when we make comfort a god is when comfort is the be-all, end-all, We end up into this like spiritual obesity, I want to say. Maybe not even spiritual, but I think of the kids cartoon WALL-E. Has anyone seen WALL-E? Yeah, maybe some of you. There's this movie, it's about a robot. There's no talking for like 30 minutes in the beginning. And suddenly you see the humans, and the humans have gotten these robots to do everything for them because they just desired comfort. And all the humans, they were actually physically obese. But the movie wants us to realize more than just that. There's this state of stagnancy and apathy that had just spread across the entire human race because they were so enamored with comfort. That comfort bred stagnancy, bred lukewarmness. It blinds us to the true reality, and thank goodness for Jesus who exposes that. Look at that second half. But you do not realize that you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, or naked. Remember that that the Laodiceans had three things going for them. They were rich, they had this textile industry that they made fine black wool, and they had this medicine center that was like made medicine for the eyes. Jesus actually refutes each of these in turn. He says, you know what? You're actually spiritually poor. You're not rich. You're spiritually poor. You cannot change your standing in my sight. You don't have the money in the bank to. You know what? You're actually naked. And this idea of nakedness in the Bible, it comes with the idea of like sin and shame and guilt. It's like, you know what? You're spiritually naked. You're guilty. You're sinful. You are actually in need. And he's finding, he's like, you're blind. You're spiritually blind. You think you have the medicine to heal your own eyes. You don't. You don't recognize that you're lukewarm. You don't recognize that you're spiritually naked, that you're spiritually poor. You're blind. And Jesus, he offers us grace. In the next verse, 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. The one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus, he tells a story of a treasure in a field. She tells a story about a kingdom, right? Kingdom of heaven is a little bit like a treasure hidden in a field. There's a man walking beside the field, sees the treasure, in his joy, sells all that he has so that he can buy the field, right? Because back then you couldn't just like hop into the field, steal the treasure, and the treasure would be yours legally. You had to buy the field so that you could get the treasure. And so the young man's walking and he sees this treasure and it is so valuable, so precious to him that in his joy gets rid of all that he has so that he can get the treasure. It's this beautiful picture about how Christ, as our treasure, when we see him as he truly is, so can enamor our hearts that nothing else compares to him. We will gladly give whatever he asks. We will gladly give our time. We will gladly give away our comfort. We will gladly give our wealth if Jesus would only ask us. Jesus, is Jesus a treasure like that for you? And the cool thing, my favorite part about that passage is the line, is the phrase, in his joy. In his joy, the man went, sold all that he had so that he could get the treasure. In his joy. Following Jesus, when we see him as he truly is, isn't a reluctant following. It's not even a mournful following. It's not a resenting. Jesus, you ask me to give this to you? This is mine. No. When we see Jesus as he truly is, joy erupts in us. And the grace, it comes. Actually, can we flip back to verse 18, please? When he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. All these things, the Laodicean church, they actually couldn't provide on their own. They couldn't provide on their own. See, the parable of the treasure in the field, there's something special about it where Jesus is calling us to see him as the treasure. See him as the treasure for us in our joy to give all that we have to follow him. But kind of the twist is that you can't give anything that Jesus needs. Like you can't purchase these things that Jesus counsels you to purchase. He said, buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich. The Laodiceans would be like, how can I go about that? They don't have that down at the bank, right? How can I get white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness? I don't know what Jesus is speaking about here. And that these aren't the black clothes, the black wool that we produced here in Laodicea. The Laodiceans can't get us. And the thing is, we cannot actually get Jesus. There's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can offer, no good deeds that we have, no wealth that we've acquired that we can say, here, Jesus, have this. Please be mine. See, the beauty is in the next passage where Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. He's standing at your door and knocking. Just like this story of the man walking beside the treasure. All right, what if Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? Be like that man who sees me, but also I am the man walking beside the field. I see the treasure, my church. I love it so much that in my joy, I am going to sacrifice all that I have so I can buy you for my own. Isn't that just beautiful, good, gracious news? Because suddenly a weight is lifted. I don't have to buy these things. I can't purchase these things. I am not self-sufficient. Jesus, take this. Jesus, do this. And Jesus says, "If here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." If you've grown up in the church, you've often heard this passage as an evangelistic message, but Jesus is speaking to his church. He is speaking to his church that has excommunicated Christ from it. Have you pushed Jesus outside of your heart? Have you pushed Jesus outside of your life? Guess what? Jesus is patiently waiting. He's knocking. Hey, here I am. I'm standing. Let me in. He's done all the work. He sacrificed the cost so that he can get us. We just have to let him in. If the pursuit of your life is wealth and comfort, if that is your idol, Jesus wants to come in and dethrone that. There's an invitation to all of us. There's a hymn, a famous hymn, that says this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Nothing in my hand I bring." Remember how I talked about at the beginning that the Laodicean church is at the end of a postal route, right? Started in Ephesus and continued, got to Philadelphia before getting to Laodicea. All the other churches heard the same message. They heard the same invitation saying, hey, here I am. I'm standing at the door and knocking. Will you let me in? It's an invitation. Even if you're like, yeah, you know what? Wealth isn't my idol. The invitation is still the same. Here I am standing at the door and knocking. And today, figured that one of the best ways to respond to this would be through communion. Through the act of sharing the table with Christ. Because this is what he says. He's going to come in and he's going to dine with us. So we're going to have the communion service come forward and the worship team can come forward as well. And they'll set up kind of stations all around the church. They have gluten-free options for those of you. If you're like, do I have to be a member of this church? No. If you're saying yes to Jesus this morning, if you are opening the door to Christ this morning, you are welcome at the communion table. And Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Here I am, standing at the door and knocking. Will you let me in? In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Here I am standing at the door and knocking. Will you let me in? If you have been going through the church motions for years, right? If you've just been showing up and like this has been a routine, you feel yourself settling into a lukewarmness. Jesus says to you, here I am, standing at the door and knocking. Will you let me in? Maybe you need a fresh filling of the Spirit. Will you let me in? If you have parts in your life that you just won't let Jesus into because you're afraid of what will happen, Jesus says to you, my grace is sufficient in your weakness. will you let me in? If you're tired and feel like you just can't go on, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, will you let me in? Jesus is standing at the door this morning. And maybe this is the first time that you'll be letting him in, or the 100th time. I invite you to join us at the communion table and walk forward, go forward with a picture of you letting Jesus in. Maybe you've let him into the living room, but you haven't let him into, you know, that closet behind your bedroom, right? You know, that part where you're like, okay, Jesus, you can have all of this, but you just can't have this. Let him in. Jesus wants all of you. Don't keep Jesus on the outside this morning. Here I am, standing at the door and knocking. Will you let me in? Let's participate in communion this morning together.